Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
All right. So, all that being said, this week we're going to finish a three-week sermon series we've been in called The Trail. If you have not been with us, you're fresh to this, here's what you need to know. We are taking this metaphor of people walking along a trail, hiking through life, so to speak, and using it to unpack a certain scripture. And so last week we talked about obedience. The week before that was about humility. This week, Matthew 16, let's read our scripture again and see where we land. The Bible says this. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done." Okay, so 2 weeks ago I said we talked about humility. Deny yourself, deny yourself. It's not about you. Deny yourself. Last week, what does it mean to take up your cross? We talked about it being this long obedience in the same direction. It's this long obedience to work out life with God, to walk in obedience. What else is there? So today we look at that third part of that famous verse, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The follow me part, what is that? What does that physically look like? What does it physically look like to follow? The Bible is full of principles and prescriptions, but the only thing I want you to see today is that following requires community. Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples, he's not speaking abstractly. He's speaking specifically. And he's talking to a group of mostly young men that were probably mostly teenagers, because that would be the age of the students of the rabbi. And he tells them, follow me. Continue on in your following of me. But he doesn't say individually in your own way, in your own rooms as you depart from here. He goes, this is a communal effort. Follow me. It's hard to imagine that for us, because we live in the most individualized society ever. The most isolated and individualized society ever. 30% of American households are solo households, meaning there is only one person in that household. 30%. Just a generation ago, that number was 13%. 12% of Americans report having, quote, no close friends. Of those who do have close friends, the average number that Americans report of close friends is one. People report less meaningful relationships. People are marrying later. Birth rate is at its lowest level ever. The birth rate in America is at its lowest level ever. If you need me to explain how that relates to isolation, got there. We can talk after church. We don't have that problem here. I don't know if you've noticed. We have over a dozen babies. I think I've said this out loud. We have over a dozen babies born between like May 1st and like September 1st. I think we're at 10 right now. We have a couple more we're waiting on, and they're still baking. We're going to get them. But a dozen babies in like 3 months is a lot of babies. There's an overload of cuteness in the church at the moment. So under 25-year-olds, where are you at? Under 25, by show of hand. Some of you are not opting in wholly. Okay. Under 25-year-olds are the most isolated of all demographics. The average under 25-year-old spends 7 to 9 hours on a screen every day. And we all go, ooh, terrible. I spend 7 to 9 hours on a screen every day because I have my phone, but I get to my office. And what do when you get to your office? You open up the screen. And then you peck on a screen and you message people in the next room on a screen. So that's all part of it. And then you get home and you finally get to unwind. And what do? Turn on a screen. 9 hours on a screen sounds like a lot of hours until you realize that the average American knowledge worker, that's all they do. That's just the workday. That doesn't count any time on the phone, television, anything else. Yet the other 25s, they're feeling it more heavily than everyone else. Compared to 2003, People 15 to 24 spend 70% less time in person with other people that they would call their friends. So whatever we used to do in 2003, a 22-year-old today will do 70% less of that when it comes to having meaningful relationships in human contact with other people. We are people of wild isolation, which comes back to lost person behavior. So the book Lost Person Behavior, I showed you this week one. These are books I read because I'm weird, but the one on the left is actually about how people who are lost, what do they do? And on the right, it's a search and rescue Bible of sorts that just says, when people are lost, here's how you find them. So the guy on the left, Robert Kester, he has all these stats that he reports. The typical lost hiker, so who are the typical lost people out there? The typical lost hiker is 20 to 50 years old. Can you guess which gender that hiker would be? Yeah, no, it's dudes, okay. Real quick. You know, you could have asked for directions. Nah, I got this. The typical lost hiker is a 20 to 50-year-old male. 40% of all search and rescue missions are for solo male hikers. Not a family that got lost, not some buddies that were out in the woods for the day. 40% are solo dudes. Overall, 60% of all search and rescue involve solo hikers. So women, you're in this too. You want the best chance of being lost and staying lost. Statistically speaking, physically speaking, in our world speaking, the best way to get lost and stay lost is to go alone. Might work out that applies spiritually as well. We've been talking about the cliff last week, so we have this picture of this cliff that we're walking this trail and we get to the cliff's edge, and there's only really one way to get through this, and you can hug the wall, but you're not making progress, and if you get too close to the cliff and fall off, that seems to not be the best idea. And so we've talked about this cliff as sort of the temptations along the path of life where life gets dicey, and I want to be very clear before I say anything else. Jesus found every single one of us at the bottom of the cliff, okay? So this is not a way to do life where you self-righteously just do everything right and never fail. This is us acknowledging every single one of us was at the bottom of the cliff, bruised and beat up, having messed up our own lives, and Jesus picked us up and put us back on the trail and said, you don't have to fall again if you don't want to. I got you now. I am the way. And so when we talk about avoiding the cliff, this is not staying perfect. This is acknowledging that it is in Christ that we've been put back on the trail and we can stay there if we choose. We are the people who've been rescued and placed on the trail. And so for our metaphor, the cliff represents the temptation to return to a life of sin. The truth is that most people cannot tell when they're getting close to the cliff's edge. It's always an inch at a time. Even the ones that look like someone took a cannonball off the edge, it's not how it works. It takes years to go off that cliff. There's something profoundly unnatural about the cliff's edge and the heights. Some of you groan every time I put this picture up, just imagining what it would be like to have that sheer cliff on the side of you. There's something unnatural about heights. I don't know if you know this. We were not really designed to be up super high. 6 feet, basketball player, 7 feet. That's about as high as we were kind of designed to be. And yet, modern engineering means we get a lot higher than that. We were in Chicago some years ago. My children were much smaller, and this was them. This is the Sears Tower. Now it's the Willis Tower. We'll always call it the Sears Tower. Outside, like the 100th floor of the Sears Tower, there's these glass boxes, and you can just walk out over the city. This is utter insanity. I know for a fact that it's safe. I watched hundreds of people in line in front of us get in the box and dance and take pictures and do things. And even then, when I came up to my turn and my kids are just chilling out, lounging in the middle of the sky, my stomach was turning and I had a knot in my stomach. I didn't want to go out. And I knew that was stupid. And so I eventually took the step and did it, took the picture, and then ran back into the building. But something in it isn't right. Rationally, I knew it was safe, but it didn't feel safe right at the beginning. My body couldn't get there. And here's the thing. People get used to it over time. People who work on tall buildings, hundreds of feet in the air, they get accustomed to it. And so, for like me, losing his lunch almost to get out in the thing, to people like this who literally sit on the beam and have lunch 1,000 feet in the air, that doesn't make sense to me. But they're no longer dealing with that feeling I was dealing with in that moment to step out of the building. Why? They got used to it. You can get used to just about anything. You can get used to just about anything. The cliff's edge of sin in your life, the temptation to dive back over that cliff and get into things you shouldn't be into or things that were leading to death along the way that Jesus has rescued you from, the temptation isn't a cannonball over the side. It's a slow getting used to it. A little closer, a little closer, a little closer. Not that big a deal, a little closer. It's called exposure therapy when we're trying to get the positive side. How to deal with something that you shouldn't be afraid of or you shouldn't have these negative physical feelings with, how we slowly expose you to. We talk about snakes all the time. And people say, well, if you could just spend some time with a snake, you'd feel better about it because you'd realize they're not all out to kill you. In which case, I would say, I will never do that. But I recognize that would be the way to get over my fear of snakes, exposure. The inverse is also true. If it was something that wasn't good for me, the way you would get me to be good with it is to just be exposed to it slowly but surely. The first time you and I were exposed to things that are outside of God's best for you, and that could be whatever you think it is, alcohol in your teenage years, something else, I don't know. The first time you were exposed to it, there was something in you that said, this isn't it. This is not right. And something in us turns, and by the 100th time it's on offer, by the 100th time you're exposed, you just kind of go with it. You grow numb to it. I was on a retreat with some pastors in northern Michigan. On the last night of our retreat, one of the pastors was criticizing another pastor, which sounds exactly what you would expect a pastor retreat to sound like. He was criticizing his drinking habits. This was a permissive place. There was alcohol in the building. And one said, hey, I've seen you drink too much. I think you may have a problem. I went, oh. And to be really honest, it got super awkward really quick. And for 30 minutes, it was one pastor accusing the other one of being a closeted alcoholic and the other one defending himself and saying, I don't think you know me. About 30 minutes in, the group said, let's move on. I don't think we're going to resolve this. A couple other people were talking about the things they had learned or what they'd been through or who knows what. Kind of there was this fog in the room now of like, this is just this tension. We're going to have to undo this. And then the accusing pastor, when it came back around, he undid the tension. And he said, you know what, I've been thinking about it, and I realized I think I'm the alcoholic. And we went, what? And he goes, yeah, I guess I should tell you guys, I've lost 150 pounds in the last year and a half. I had the surgery, and I was addicted to food, and now maybe I was just projecting this whole time, and I was like, this is happening really fast. And he said, I realized that I'm actually the one with the problem, and all those bottles over there that we're all flying out of here, but you can't take them with you. I was going to take them because I'm driving home, and I was going to drink half of them on the way home, and I was really excited about it. And I realized I've been drinking every night for the last 2 months, and it's been my replacement in my addiction, and I have a problem. And I went, oh. And what he was saying, without saying, is I didn't realize how close I was to the cliff's edge or maybe over the edge entirely until I got around a bunch of other people, and we kind of nudged at each other, and it was through his own misguided criticism of someone else that he realized it was actually in him. But he didn't even realize it. He went to the retreat and was telling someone else they were an alcoholic. And he went, wait a minute, I am an alcoholic. And we went, this is great. Let's help you now. How many of us are on that cliff's edge or over the edge a little bit more than we think? We're toes. If I preach the whole service with my toes over the edge and it's two steps up, some of you would just kind of be uncomfortable. That's weird. I think you're going to fall. And so many of us are living these lives where we're just over the edge of something we haven't even realized it yet because we got used to it. The cliff's edge is sneaky. I was reminded that day how subtle the cliff's edge is in our lives. And that's where community comes in. I don't think he recognizes it outside of the fact that he was at 3 days with other people. He had to kind of hold up a mirror to himself somewhere in that journey. I don't think he would recognize it. And this is interesting. This is where community comes in. It's Paul's final instructions to the church at Thessalonica. This is the end of his letter. It's the section of a letter where you go, hey, if nothing else, remember this. And here's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Paul tells the church to hold the church accountable. What he says is call them out before it's too late. Don't let them go over the cliff. The instruction is not to become the moral police and create a self-righteous vice squad that's calling people out. That's not it. The instruction is, hey, recognize that everybody in here is dealing with something, and if you can be together in it, you can probably help each other from falling off the cliff together. James, in his final thoughts of his letter, helps us see this. In James chapter 5, we put it up there, says this, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? Let them call the elders to pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up, and if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. James is Jesus' brother, writing to Jewish Christians. And this is not that many years after the death of Jesus. They're all facing persecution as well. And it's in this context that James says, hey, is anyone close to the cliff? Then pray. Then confess. He doesn't teach them defensive strategies. He presses the people of God into transparency and unity. They lived in a world that was not for them. Believers were getting crucified upside down. And James says, hey, are you guys facing trouble? Pray. Are you dealing with it internally? Confess it. Deal with it with someone else. He said, the Christian response to trouble in your life is to pray to God and live in community. That's what that summary would say. So you can absolutely live in your own bubble. You can pretend that social media is relationship, when really it's just isolation in disguise. The question becomes, how do we burst the bubble? And James says, you burst the bubble of isolation through confession. You burst the bubble of isolation in confession. The type of community that confesses to each other is the same that looks at a friend that's edging too close to the cliff and goes, hey, come on back. James 5, verse 19, it says this, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now I said, we're not creating moral police. What we are doing is going, I love these people in this room enough to say, if I see you headed over the cliff, I'm going to say something. I'm going to say it in truth, and I'm going to say it in love, and I'm going to bathe it in grace, but I'm not going to hide it from you. I'm not going to just let you go. And this verse assumes, if you read it, it assumes that people are losing the trail along the way. It assumes that people are edging towards the cliff. It assumes that we don't all have a straight line path from first moment of belief to eternity in heaven and everything's great along the way. It assumes that this is hard. It's assuming that brothers and sisters are getting lost. There's cliffs everywhere. That the enemy might lay distractions all along the path. That there are invitations to idols everywhere. And each one of them looks good until it isn't. We always think when I say the word idols, people tend to think first of the lascivious terms of what is it that you're chasing? It's idols of sex and money, and what are the evil things in the world that are trying to tempt you into darkness? And the reality is most people who lose the trail, most people who lose the way of Jesus along the path, they lost it and they left it for good things. Family and career and kids and education, these are not bad things. But if they become God, they become idols. So the second that your career is above Jesus is the second you're leaving the trail. And no one would say don't make the most of your career. No one would say don't be incredibly devoted to your family. No one would say don't be a great parent to your kids. No one would say don't chase the best of your education. No one would say don't do that. They would say keep that in right order. Because doing that above Christ will lead you to things that aren't in Christ. And that's where we find ourselves on the cliff. And before long, having chased a good thing a little too far, the search and rescue team is looking for you. So where are you at risk of losing the trail? What is the good thing tempting you off the trail now? Who can warn you before it's too late? Who in your life will see that you're edging towards the cliff and warn you before it's too late? Some of you have a name that pops up immediately. Some of you don't. The reason you don't is because you have to let someone in close enough to see it. If you don't have someone in your life who would go, hey, I think this is going too far. Hey, I think you're getting closer to this than you mean to. If you don't have that person in your life, because you don't have anybody close enough that they'd be able to call it out in you. I've been in some pretty dark situations with people who were off the cliff. Like the kind of situations where you remove all the weapons from the home and set somebody to stay with the person to make sure they're still here tomorrow. That's what it's like to get found in the search and rescue operation. That's the difference between a community calling you out and a community finding you out. So truth number one today is a search party is not a community. Search party is not a community. That doesn't count. Truth number two is you'd rather be called out than found out every single time. You'd rather be called out than found out. Doesn't feel like it when you're in the middle of it. So how do you get there? The answer is you live in true community. This requires faithfulness. The word I would use is faithfulness. Because anyone can fake community for a minute. Faithfulness, we would define it, is consistent integrity over time. What you require if you're going to live in true community is faithfulness. You have to have consistent integrity over time. Meaning you are who you are in front of people. You're real and vulnerable in front of others over seasons of life. I can have you over to my house for an hour and you can be on your best behavior and I don't know a thing about you. But if you came over once a week for an hour, pretty soon I'd know your tells. Professional poker players, some professional poker players wear sunglasses because your pupils will dilate in moments of excitement. And so not to have the other professional poker players see the pupils, they will wear mirrored sunglasses so no one can tell that they got excited because it will give away their good hand. You and I are so often like people, poker players walking around trying to keep our face concealed so no one can see our hand. I think we're afraid of being judged. We're afraid of being shamed. And if we would recognize together that we've all been at the bottom of the cliff before, Jesus brought all of us off the bottom of the cliff to put us on his path. If we would just recognize none of us is doing this right all the time, that none of us has gotten every decision right, then we would stop with the shame and we'd say, you know what, I think I need to be open with people so I don't find myself at the bottom again. You were designed for community. You were made to be with others along the trail. And you will not make it alone. That's not a prophecy in your life. That's not doom and gloom. If you're kind of feeling isolated right now, that's just the way it works. You do not make it through this life unscathed alone. Everyone has an excuse. The enemy loves the excuses. I'm too busy. I got nothing in common with these people. I won't go. The group would judge me. They don't get my situation. Or the best line is, I'm doing fine right now. Whenever somebody says, I'm sorry to tell you this because it's going to change our interaction, make it slightly more awkward, but when I say, how you doing? And somebody goes, well, I'm doing fine. That slight question at the end, I go, okay, no, you're not. What's behind it? Or I'll see a couple and I'll say, hey, how you guys, how's it going with the new baby? How's it going? And they go, oh, we're good. Okay, note to self, they are not good. It's self-deception. We live in a world of self-deception. The journey is too long, the enemy is too clever, and you are too human. You are only as faithful as your community. Your ability to walk out the purpose God has for you is directly proportionate to the strength of your community. And your community can't walk out your faith for you, but you will never walk in the fullness of your faith journey without a community. Some of you think, this is my community then, right? I'm in church. No, the next step requires a wild intentionality. Someone close enough that you could take the shades off and they can see your pupils dilate. Everything in your culture is nudging you towards isolation, and yet you have to fight for something better. You have to fight for friendship, for a community to know you, and it takes time, and this is the painful part. In an instant gratification society, relationship can't be microwaved. Friends are forged over seasons, frustration, resolution, sin, forgiveness, grief, growing older. This is where friendship shows up. I hear it all the time. It's so hard to get to know people. Yes. Get after it. It's so hard to make friends. All these people have deep relationships. Well, they've been doing it for decades. Better get started. When we moved here, we've been here, we're in year 10. We're 9 years in, started in year 10. Here we are. When we moved here, I told my wife, you are leaving behind decades of relationship and starting fresh. It's going to not be fun for a while. And then a year or two in, she came and said, you know, I don't think I have the kind of close friends I used to have. And I said, no, you should not yet. It's going to take, how long did it take for that best friend in Texas to become your best friend? She was like, 10 years. I was like, right. It takes forever. But it's the diligent pursuit of relationship and community that leads to diligent, beautiful relationship and community. You don't want it to be easy, because that's not satisfactory. You don't want it to be easy. Good stuff doesn't get microwaved. Good stuff takes time. The best dinner, the good for your body and soul dinner, doesn't come through the microwave. I put up a brisket that I made that took me 14 hours to make. Dwight, you can put the brisket up. It's 14 hours. There's a pool of deliciousness in it right there. You know, it's 14 hours of brisket. Now, if I offered you this brisket, which was a lot of work, to be very honest, and by the time you finish making a brisket, you don't even want to eat the brisket because you're mad at the brisket. It took you so long. So you give it to everybody else and you resent them enjoying the brisket you worked on. This is how brisket works. I offer you this, but it's going to be a while and a lot of work. Or next slide, I can offer you this. Which do you want? You know which one you want. This is relationship. It's all the same. If you want the one that is deep and beautiful and rich and nourishing, you want the one that takes forever to make. And if you're dissatisfied with your relationships, it might be that you're microwaving them and hoping for something fast. And you can have it, but it won't be satisfying. I'm excited in this season. So many people are breaking through. People who showed up 4, 5, 6, 7 years ago have told me in recent weeks and months, hey, I think it's happening. We have real relationship. We're in a group. We got this thing happen. It's incredible. We're seeing it happen. And it took years for it to happen. And I'm high-fiving people going, it's happening. Just now experiencing deep community, but it took time. So we'll kind of close in this idea. The cliffs are waiting for all of us. The question is whether you're going to walk them alone. I took this picture in Colorado. We had that I showed that there's the cliff warning. Stay away from the cliff's edge. If you look to the right of the picture, those are my friends. And on our silly day hike, probably 10 times along the way, somebody told someone else to back away. Hey, you're getting too close. I'm not comfortable with that. What they were saying is, I'm not ready to watch you go over that today. You can do that on your own, and you might, but not on my watch, buddy. And over, as we went through this beautiful part of Colorado, people were saying, hey, come back a little bit. Cool. Picture's just the same if you get 6 inches away from the cliff. Take the picture a little further away. This is what the community we're aiming for looks like. But you don't get to decide to be good at navigating the steep trails of life in the moment. You don't get to be a good mountaineer because you decided. You get to be a good mountaineer because you train for it. If you're a disciple and you're going to be one who makes it, if you want to be one of those people who avoids the cliffs, who gets to the end and has the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, you have to choose faithfulness. You have to choose real biblical community. So let me close with a little diagnostic, ask you the big questions, and we'll pray. First, what things have you been inching into that are not good for your soul? What are you inching into? Things that might have once offended you, might have once pricked the spirit in you, goes, I don't know if that's for me, and now you've just become accustomed to it, and it's okay, it's fine, no big deal. What are those things? Number two, when's the last time you confessed to the Lord? Hey, God, you see everything, and yet I need to come straight with you. Here's what I'm into right now. Here's what I've been doing. Here's what I've been thinking. When's the last time you confessed? or to another person? Do you have someone in your life that you would confess to, that would trust you? You would trust them? In a minute, we're going to do communion, and we'll get there in a minute. But we have red chairs set on either side of the stage so you can have that time of examination of your heart, that confession time with the Lord where you can go, look, God, I got to get myself sorted out before I come to your table. That's what that's for, that we would slow down and get right. Third and final question, who knows you well enough to call you out before you go over the cliff? If you have a spouse, that's good. Pick another person. Who knows you well enough to call you out before you go off the cliff? And in your heart of hearts, you know if you're holding people at a distance so they can't see how close you are. So I'm going to invite you to take the next step. If you're in a small group of any sort, community group, men's group, women's group, if you're in a small group, would you just raise your hand? That's healthy. Keep your hands up. Because if your hand is not up, I'm going to invite you to do something else. In front of you, there are these cards. And one of them is red, and it says engage. And so everybody's going to have a hand up in a minute. If you have not ever seen the red engage card and your hand is not already up, would you pull that engage card out and hold it up? So every hand either has a hand up or an engage card held up. I will wait. I'll put the brisket up. We all get hungry again. Okay. I'm not going to make you fill it out. I just want you to know that it's there, and I want to physically make you understand how easy it is to pull it out and hold it up. Okay, that was easy. Good enough. Okay. Here's my invitation to you. You saw how many hands went up when I said, are you in a small group of some sort? That's not normal, by the way. I read you stats at the beginning that said how many people are isolated and how poorly they're doing as a result. And we're looking around at a church that's never been healthier. And the result is because we've never been more connected. More in community, more in each other's lives. And so I don't want to leave today without inviting you who don't have that in your life to get into it. And so filling out this engage card and simply checking the box says I'm interested in finding a group. A name and a phone number. I'm interested in finding a group. You know what that doesn't do to you? It does not commit you to anything. You can never come back. What it does do is tell us that you're not yet connected in the way God has designed you. And if you're open to it, we'd love to figure out how to do it with you. You want to meet Tuesdays only with men over 50? We'll figure it out. You want to meet Saturday mornings with mothers who have young children, but without the young children? We'll make it work. Our job is to help you find community that matters because we believe that community truly matters. So if you fill that card out, you can drop it in a black box. You can take it to the info center. It would be my challenge to you, and it would be your gift to me to say I'm willing to look into what that would look like in my life. That said, let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for this community. For the wild intentionality of people who are not content with pretending anymore. God, I'm grateful for a people who are diligent to fight their way into the lives of others, who are honest. God, who are above all things chasing you. Lord, I pray that more would know the joy of life in true community, that more would know what it means to be doing life well with others along the trail. And Father, for those who find themselves too close to the edge or too ashamed to say anything about it, God, we collectively would just lift them up and say, do your work. Remind us of what salvation costs. Remind us of who you are and how we can be free in you. Father, I pray that this would not be a place where shame and guilt show up and people leave burdened and heavy, but Lord, this is a place where chains are broken and people leave free. So God, as we continue to worship, I pray that even as we open our mouths to sing, as we take communion, that you would break through, that you would find us free, and then find us together on the journey, that we might do well as we live out the Christ life together. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.